And we'll read from verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Sometime recently, I noticed an article in one of our papers that immediately arrested my attention. As near as I can recall, the heading of it was, Graham Changes His Views. Now, I don't think it was views. I think there was some other word used, but that was the gist of it. Well, as I saw that, frankly, I was alarmed. Because many a time I prayed for our brother Billy Graham, prayed that God would keep him and continue to use him. For I think we're all aware of the testings and trials and temptations that such a man is bound to be exposed to. When you think of the popularity that he enjoys, when you think of the plaudits that have come to him from all around the world, when you think of the efforts that have been made to draw him into politics, and many other things, you realize what a tremendous effort Satan has undoubtedly made to destroy his usefulness. And many a man who has enjoyed much less success than he has been ruined through pride, has gone back into lesser things, but things that are more popular, the preaching of the plain, simple, unvarnished gospel. And so as I read that, my heart just trembled a little. And I read the article. I don't recall it all, but the reporter did a fairly good job. I think that anyone who accepts news articles in the newspaper about anything of God without just watching it very carefully is very naive, because that's one thing they cannot report clearly. It was a fairly good job done of it. And it was simply this, and as I read it down, instead of trembling, I was rejoicing and thanking God. The gist of it was just this, that Billy was saying that at first in his campaigns, his viewpoint was he felt a responsibility for the result. And he said he spent many a sleepless night and was on a number of occasions very near a nervous breakdown because he felt responsible for the results. Now, you can imagine that. You can understand it. You think of all the preparations that go into his campaigns. You think of the thousands of dollars that are spent. You think of the publicity that's given to it. Now, that puts a tremendous responsibility in a man who's going to do the preaching. And he undoubtedly, well, this is the first time I ever have seen anything in print that indicated the tremendous toll it was taking on him. He apparently had felt it very, very keenly. But he said in this article, as was reported, that he had realized just recently that the results belonged with God. That his responsibility was not to see results. His responsibility was to preach the word. And if he preached the word faithfully before God, the results were with God. And he said since he had seen that, it had taken such a tremendous load off him. He said his health was better. And in every other way, he just felt tremendously relieved. Well, I thank God, and have ever since, as I continue to pray for him, I thank God that he has been able to cast that tremendous burden upon the Lord, because it will undoubtedly lengthen his years of usefulness for the Lord. But it's not an easy thing. Anyone who has preached the gospel knows the danger that there is of taking God's part of it, or attempting to, and feeling that we must produce the results. And I believe that it's just that mistake which has led to this undue pressure to get converts that has so characterized, or I might say marred, many an otherwise good gospel campaign. So I think we need to continue to pray for our brother, Billy Graham. God has given her a remarkable gift. God has given them wonderful acceptance. And there's no doubt that many people have heard the gospel who would not have heard it otherwise. He's undoubtedly been God's messenger and special instrument for blessing at this present time. Because if you read a tall along that line, I note today an almost frantic effort on the part of the professing church to try and catch up with the world. The professing church seems to be terribly alarmed about the fact that we're living in the space age. We've got to do something, catch up with them. And it is marvelous and wonderful to behold how they're attempting to qualify young preachers of today for this age in which we live. Now, this age isn't any different so far as God's concerned. It's a sinful age. There's only one way of salvation. And there's only one business that a preacher has, and that is to preach the gospel of the grace of God. I was reading the other day of how very carefully and completely they are equipping the new preachers with an understanding of many of these modern things, translation by a computer, and so on. And the telling of the age of ancient articles by the use of radioactive carbon. Now I thought, wouldn't that be very, very cheering? You're dying. You're just on the borders of eternity. Your body is racked with pain. And some young fellow comes along, introduces himself to you as your new pastor, sits down, puts his hand on yours, and begins to tell you of all the wonders of a computer. Wouldn't that be most cheering? Wouldn't your spirits be lifted up? Wouldn't you be ready to launch out into eternity, understanding all the intricacies of a computer in translating the Bible? The more one reads of these things, what a relief it is to turn back to our Bible. I was thinking of the great lighthouse down there on the coast. I was thinking of the many vessels that have been wrecked off the shore down there. And I was thinking what a foolish thing it would be if the great Hatteras lighthouse, with a vessel out there sinking, sent the message, now don't be alarmed. I'll be out very soon. It's all right. And the great lighthouse leaves its solid foundation and moves out into the water. You say, where are you going? Well, I'm going to get out there so I'll be nearer to that sinking vessel. Why, you foolish lighthouse, stay where you are and send the light out. That's what you're for. And the church is not intended to go out into the currents of this world. It's intended to stand on the solid foundation of the Word of God and send the light streaming out from the open pages of the Word of God. Well, when you see all these things that increase the difficulty of reaching men and women, sometimes you wonder, well, now, what is our resource as God's people and as those who desire to carry out His Word? While I was thinking of that, this passage came to my mind. We're not left alone in the preaching of the gospel. It isn't by our logic or arguments or our oratory or our rhetoric or anything else. Important and valuable as these may be in assisting us in preaching the gospel, those are not our stay. They're not our confidence. Thank God. The reaching and saving of precious souls is a divine spiritual miracle. And there is one that is down in this world to carry on that work. We've been reading about him. It's expedient, said our Lord, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We have something. God's people have something. God's servants have something that they can depend upon that is greater than all the forces that are against us. And that is the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit. And if God the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work, there's no use of us attempting to do it in His place. But I believe if we're true to the Word of God and true to the message that He has commissioned us to proclaim, we can count upon this divine power of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like you to notice again tonight what the Spirit of God is in the world to do. Now, if we were looking at this from a Christian standpoint, there would be many things that we would learn and have learned, I trust, from our New Testament, that the Spirit of God is here to do for those who trust Christ. But we're thinking of it here in His initial work in connection with the world, the unsaved. And it says, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Here's a threefold work, then, of conviction that the Spirit of God is going to perform. And you'll notice that He speaks of convicting the world of sin. Now, this word convict is a very interesting one. It is translated in our authorized version here as reprove. Generally, I find myself quoting it, He shall convict, because that is generally the meaning that's assigned to it in a little more critical and possibly a little more accurate translation. But it carries a threefold thought of convincing. Now, you need to be convinced when you don't agree. It carries the thought, as we have here, of being reproved. Now, you need to be reproved when you don't see anything wrong in what you're doing. And it has the thought of conviction. And you need to be convicted when you don't realize the seriousness of what you're doing. Oh, I believe that's just what the Spirit of God is doing. He is convincing. He is reproving and he's convicting of sin. You see, God declares, whether we turn the Old Testament or the New, that all have sinned. Said Solomon by inspiration, there is not a just man in all the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Coming to the New Testament, reading the third chapter of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's God's verdict. From both the Old, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the New, the Epistle of the Romans, that all have sinned. But that's not man's verdict. Oh no, he said. We haven't all sinned. I'll grant you that some have sinned, but all haven't sinned. And so you see, the Spirit of God has to go to work and convince them, but you have. You have sinned. And he uses various means. He uses the Word of God. Sometimes those who have been really self-righteous, I believe, have been permitted of God to experience such outbreaks of sin in their life that they have been convinced that they are sinners. But in one way or another, the Spirit of God goes about to convince a person that they are a sinner. Because that's the very beginning. Until you and I believe before God that we are sinners, that I am a sinner, yes, and I am the sinner, until we experience that, we will never, never be saved. And so the Spirit of God, you see, has a great work to perform here to convince men and women that they are sinners. Now, you and I can't do that. If you've ever talked to a self-righteous person, you know how difficult it is to get them to acknowledge that they're sinners. They, of course, at first imagine that you're calling their character in question, that you are accusing them of immorality, or something of that nature. But even when you try to clarify that, it's impossible apart from the convicting power of the Spirit of God to convince a person that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. But on the other hand, every one of us has seen, and many have experienced, just what this means. And I've seen people who are most proud and self-righteous and self-satisfied. And the Spirit of God in His wonderful way convinced them of their sin, and they were ready to admit that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. Well, the Spirit of God goes ahead and performs a deeper work than that. He reproves them. Because many a person, and you've met them as well as them, oh, sure, we're all sinners. Yes, so what? Now, that person may be convinced of sin, but they've not been reproved. And so the Spirit of God goes ahead to reprove them that what they are doing is wrong. And there again, the difficulty of doing this is increased. People don't think sin is wrong. People look at people who seek to live above the power of sin as being wrong, as being strange. And even in religious circles, even in church circles, amongst preachers, there is a terrible effort today to do away with a nasty, wicked character of sin. And so the Spirit of God has to work. I was almost going to say irreverently work overtime nowadays to make people to reprove them of their sin, that what they're doing is wrong. Anything that is not right is wrong. Anything that's not righteous is sinful. And anything that is sinful is abhorrent to a holy God. Man may shrug his shoulders. He may belittle it. He may smile and laugh at it, try and shrug it off. But the Spirit of God has come to reprove sin. And I have seen some so convicted of sin, so reproved of their sin by the Spirit of God, that when they were talking with you about their need of a Savior, frankly, I thought they were going to confess some terrible crime. So deeply convicted were they. And they said, "Mr. McKay, but I want to tell you what I've done so you can tell me whether there's any hope for me to be saved." And you kind of braced yourself. You're almost ready for a confession of a triple murder or something like that. And they went ahead and acknowledged their sin, which, not minimizing at all, was a sin that possibly all of us have been guilty of. The nature of that sin doesn't matter at all. The point I'm making is this: when the Spirit of God reproves a person of sin, they begin to realize a little bit of the enormity of it. I believe that the Spirit of God's work continues and even deepens. And it says He shall convict the world of sin. And that would certainly indicate a realization of the blackness, the heinousness of sin, and the danger that it places us in before a holy and a sin-hating God. The present results of it, and the future results of it as well, to stand before a holy God and be judged for those sins. Now, friends, this is the work of the Spirit of God. And this is an absolutely necessary work. I wonder if you have experienced it. Many have. You know immediately what I'm talking about. You have been convinced that you're a sinner. You've been reproved for that sin. You know it's wrong. And you've been convicted. God has wonderful ways of convicting of sin. As I look back to those earlier years when I was engaged almost exclusively in gospel work, it used to amaze me continually how God convicted of sin. I'm sure I've told you before about the dear lady over in Maryland, a little town just outside the town of Lona Coning, where we preached for some years. Just a little village, scarcely a village, turn on the road, down past Lona Coning there. And we preached there all winter, another brother and I. Rented a building and preached in it night after night and night after night and night after night. And God was saving precious souls all along. I'd hate to tell you how they got us out. The weather got hot. The landlord rented the other half of the building to a man who put a cow in there. So that shows you what the devil will do. But God works, too, in wonderful ways. And I remember one dear woman who stayed behind one night. She was so deeply convicted of sin. It was a Monday night. And as we talked to her, we learned this. She says, "I went home last night, and I just couldn't sleep. I was under conviction of sin. I got up this morning, and I thought, well, now that'll wear off. I'm going to get rid of this idea." So she said, "I started doing my washing." So I put a load in the washer, and started up, and she said the thing started to go back and forth. And she said every time it moved, you know what it said? Well, I'd never heard a washing machine say anything. So I was quite curious as to what hers said. Well, she said every stroke of the piston in my washing machine, Mr. McKay said, you're lost. You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. She said, I could hardly wait until meeting time tonight. It wasn't difficult to point a soul like that to Christ, one who had learned that she was lost. So God can use you in a washing machine. Even an inanimate object like that, the main thing is that woman had become convinced and reproved and convicted of her sin, and she was ready for a Savior. But before I move on, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was particularly careful to indicate the very essence of the sin the Spirit would convict of. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, many people brush aside a charge of sin and say, well, I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. I've never robbed a bank. I don't swear. I don't do this. But the thing is this, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, no, not particularly. I believe about him. But I haven't committed any of these sins. But these things, you see, is because they believe not in me. Now, I don't believe that's the only sin that the Spirit of God convicts, but that's the very essence of sin. You see? That a person might be clear from the charge of all these other things, if that were possible. But if they do not believe in Christ, that is, if they reject him, if they've never put the trust of their heart in him, the Spirit of God is saying, you're a sinner. And that sin is going to cause you to be lost forever. Then there's another thing to it, too. If these people did believe in Christ, they would undoubtedly be saved from many of those sins that they're now committing. Because when you receive Christ, he not only saves you from hell, he saves you from the power of sin. And so very often, the basic reason a person sins is because they do not have Christ as their Savior. But I want you to see this. The whole thing centers around your acceptance or your rejection of Christ. And the Spirit of God is saying to you, what have you done with Christ? What are you doing with Christ? Have you received him, or are you rejecting him? Of sin, because they believe not in me. But then he goes on, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, that might seem rather strange at first sight. Just what does that mean? Of righteousness. Well, when a person convicted of sin, they realize that they have no righteousness of their own. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then they look around for some good that they can salvage from their life, and they say, well, I've done this, or I've done that, or I've done something else. Surely that's righteous. But then they learn that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we can do is but filthy rags in the sight of God. What a horrible sight we must be in our worst. If our best is but filthy rags, if someone were to walk into this place tonight dressed in filthy rags, with all the stench that be associated with it, why, you couldn't help yourself but look at them. And if they were to sit down beside you, you would instinctively draw away. Friend, that's the way you look. That's the way you look. In the eyes of a holy God, you're just covered with filthy rags unless you've been clothed in the righteousness of God. You see, God doesn't give us any room for pride, does he? But now, a person says, well, I have no righteousness of my own. My very best righteousness, filthy rags. I'll go and get some. So he goes to the church. And he joins it. Said, now I'm righteous. Everything's all right now. Or he goes and gets baptized. Or he turns over a new leaf. Or he does something else. He says, now I'm righteous. Gnosis, the Spirit of God, you went to the wrong place. Well, where do I have to go to get righteousness? Up there. Up there. A righteousness because I ascend to my Father, and ye see me no more. And the great point the Spirit of God is making here is that Christ alone is righteousness. And he has gone to the Father. He's there at the Father's right hand. And if you and I want a righteousness that will fit us for the presence of God, we've got to go to that living man at God's right hand. I love the words of dear John Wesley. Many things that John Wesley preached have been misquoted and misunderstood. But when I read this one time in the writings of John Wesley, it cleared up in my mind whether the man really knew salvation through Christ alone. Here's what he wrote. Had I an angel's holiness, I'd cast away that beauteous dress and wrap me up in Christ. Now, a man who knows that is a man who's saved. He might get off on other things, but if he knows that, he's a man who knows where God's righteousness is. Had I an angel's holiness, I'd cast away that beauteous dress and wrap me up in Christ. Friend, are you wrapped up in Christ? John Bunyan put it a little different. He said, my righteousness has been in heaven for 1,600 years. And when he lived, he knew. And from the time Christ ascended to heaven, God's righteousness was up there. My, what a wonderful thing that is. Instead of looking at yourself and wondering, am I good enough to go to heaven? Have I got righteousness that God will accept? To look up there and see a man that's been perfectly accepted by God and to say, that's my righteousness. Now, if that weren't enough, God couldn't have Christ at his right hand. But because he has him there, it's enough for him, and it's enough for us. I hope it's enough for you. But that doesn't complete the work of the Spirit of God. To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, very often this verse, like others, is misquoted. And two words are added that are not there, of judgment to come. Now, certainly judgment to come is a truth in the Bible. There is judgment to come. I heard a dear man this morning on the radio when I was going to the station, and he was floundering around trying to explain the judgment of God. And he was really in deep waters. And he'd never learned to swim. He was having a terrible time trying to explain the judgment of God. And he went so far as to say that the judgment of God was never punitive. It was always preventive. And the poor man had God, the Father's judgment of his children, which is preventative. He had that all mixed up with the judgment of God upon sinners. And I thought, now, people look to that man for guidance spiritually. How confused they must be. It was literally denying that there was any judgment to come. But the Bible teaches clearly there is judgment to come. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And there is judgment ahead for the person who dies without Christ. But that isn't what the Spirit of God is convicting of here, of judgment. Why? Well, verse 11 tells us, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, this world has a prince. That prince is the devil. And this world, with its prince, is in rebellion against God. Now, rebellion is very seldom crushed until the leader is apprehended. And when the leader is apprehended, put in prison, or liquidated, that's generally the end of the rebellion. It begins immediately to fall apart if it doesn't instantly collapse. And so in crushing a rebellion, there's always the effort to break through, single out the leader and immobilize him in one way or another. Well, that's exactly what Christ has done. This world is in rebellion against God. That rebellion is led by the devil. But our Lord Jesus Christ met the devil at the cross of Calvary. And in John chapter 12, I think it's about verse 31, in view of the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And on Calvary, judgment fell upon the prince of this world, and he was judged. Now the carrying out of that sentence awaits a coming day. When you read in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, that he's cast into the lake of fire. But at Calvary, judgment fell on the leader. And so the world is a condemned, it's a judged scene. And the world and all who belong to it are under the judgment of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth not is judged already." Now that's what the Spirit of God wants to convict you of tonight. You are living in a scene that's under the judgment of God. You are part of that which has already been judged. You're either part of the world or you're part of the body of Christ, the true church. To be part of the world, you're under the judgment of God. To be part of the body of Christ, there's therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. And my friends, if the prince of this world has been judged and the whole world lies under judgment, what hope is there for you of escaping that judgment? And so tonight the Spirit of God would point you to the one place of refuge, one place of safety. There's therefore now no judgment for them that are in Christ Jesus. How thankful we are that this ministry still goes on. Our Lord completed his ministry on earth. He cried, "It is finished." And the work was completed that saves a man or a woman, a boy or girl, and he went back to heaven, sent down the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has been reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment ever since. Tonight, somewhere in this country, many places no doubt, and around the world, whatever time it may be, the Spirit of God will be fulfilling his office work, There'll be men and women realizing their need of a Savior. They'll be coming to Christ. They'll be bowing before Him, whether physically, it matters not, but they'll be bowing before Him in capitulation. They'll be ending their rebellion, and they'll be receiving Him. What about you? Have you ever come to the end of your rebellion? They tell the story of the old Scottish chieftain. Proud old clansman he was. And he, along with the other Scottish Highlanders, had been in rebellion against the King of England. It was one of those many times when war raged between England and Scotland. The King of England was nominally the sovereign of Scotland, but he was only accepted by a very few, and by very few of the Highlanders. And this old clansman, after this rebellion, the king, I've forgotten which one it was at the time, he proclaimed amnesty for all who would submit before a certain date. All would be forgiven. No punishment be meted out. If only they would come before this set date and swear allegiance to the King of England. One after another, these proud Scottish chieftains came down from their mountain fastnesses and they swore allegiance to the King of England. It was a bitter pill to swallow, but they knew it was the only safe way to take. Someone said to this old clansman, "Are you going?" "Yes." "Yes." "When are you going?" "At the last minute." "Just at the last minute. I only go because I have to, but I'm going to put it off as long as I possibly can." And he kept his word. And then he made preparations to leave. He figured out just the time that he could leave his mountain home, make his way down the glen there, and to the appointed place, and swear allegiance to the king. But the old man didn't know or didn't take into consideration the changes in the weather that were possible. And just when he was about to leave his home, a snowstorm swept up the glen and filled the valley there, making it absolutely impossible to travel. The old man got to the appointed place one day too late. They took him out, and they took his head off as a traitor against the throne of England. He intended to swear allegiance. He said he would. His intentions were the best, no doubt, but he waited too long. And the best of intentions did not save his life. Now you intend to be saved. There's none of you expect to go to hell. I don't believe there's one soul in this building that is saying, "Well, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to be lost. I'm going to experience the judgment of God." No, you wouldn't say that. But some of you are saying in the pride and obstinacy of your heart, "I'm going to wait until the last minute." Some of you imagine that when you feel yourself to be seriously ill, you're going to repent. Repentance doesn't come that way. Oh, no. Repentance is a work of God. And you might be seriously ill. And if the Spirit of God does not deal with you then, you could no more repent than the devil himself. Some of you might be saying, "I'm going to be saved on my deathbed." Listen, friends, I've stood beside many a deathbed, and I can scarcely remember one of recent years that was in a condition to understand the gospel and accept Christ. Don't wait until the last minute. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, my friends, accept this wonderful Savior while we sing a verse of an invitational hymn. Shall we pray?